If you'll turn with me to 1 Kings 11, we're just going to look at a section from 15, verse 25, through to the end of 16. But before we do, let me just begin by reading from 11, verses 1 to 8. Let's remember this is God's word. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses. I think that's the royal lineage rather than the way in which they behaved, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Amen. That is the rather sad and unambiguous end of the Solomon narrative, which we kind of fast forward through. The cracks start appearing. Well, they're really there in the first two chapters, as we saw. They just keep widening through the narrative, and Solomon keeps doing things that are slightly ambiguous, or events happen, and you know, even the event with the ownership of the baby, the two prostitutes, the confusion arises because obviously these two women are living in the same house, which is a brothel. That's where the confusion comes from. So there's a brothel in Jerusalem, at least one, and the prostitutes feel free to come to the king and bring their kind of sordid squabble before him. Now, Solomon deals with it with great wisdom, but even as he does that, he deals with it with great wisdom without mentioning the fact that this is a slightly problematic situation that is happening on his watch. And so this continues. He has great moments and says great things and honors God and prays a marvelous prayer. But when he prays the prayer in 1 Kings 8 about the temple, what's quite striking is he hardly mentions the building. If you've ever been involved in a building dedication, the idea that the main prayer would forget to mention the building is not an attractive one. People would be very upset. But what does Solomon pray about? He actually prays about the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, who makes his presence obvious with his people, and the fact that his people will disobey and will go into exile. And so the narrative continues to chapter 11, where we just pick it up, where the writer makes the verdict on Solomon, the greatest king that the United Kingdom has, with this huge kingdom at its greatest extent in the land of promise. And the legacy starts unraveling before you've even got to the end of his story in chapter 11, where the land starts to shrink again and his idiot son Rehoboam takes over and manages to split the kingdom in two in about 25 minutes. And you have Jeroboam with his very smart kind of idolatrous strategy. Here is your God. Here's Yahweh. Let's build some bulls and we'll worship those. There's nothing new under the sun. Just picking up Exodus 32 to 34. God speaks judgment on Jeroboam, who dies halfway through chapter 24. Rehoboam dies. Things are going badly in Israel and badly in Judah. Abijam, the next king, takes over in 8 verses. He's dismissed. Half of the 8 verses are actually about David rather than Abijam. Verse 3, he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. Then goes on to say, yeah, I know we had David and Bathsheba and Uriah, but even with that taken into account, Abijam was not in the same league. So the cracks are widening in Israel. Asa takes over, relatively godly, which brings us to the passage we're going to look at from verse 25 of chapter 15 through to the end of chapter 16, where you've got a procession of Israelite kings. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that at the end of a fairly long day, involving traveling and concentration and conversation and meeting new people, we pray, Father, that you would refresh us, that you'd challenge us, focus us, that you'd galvanize us to live for you in what is often a difficult and challenging world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If it's true, as is often alleged, that the media is biased towards reporting bad news stories, then Good Morning Israel must have loved the events recorded in the part of 1 Kings we're looking at now. Halfway through chapter 15, the focus shifts from the southern kingdom of Judah, where things are going okay, back to the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, where we'll stay for all of this talk. And it's bad news all the way, at least from God's point of view. But then, for the writer of Kings, that's the only point of view that actually matters. We have to remember when we read biblical history that it's not interested in being comprehensive. In fact, we're told over and over again to go and look at www.kingsofisrael.com if you want trivia. Instead, what God gives us in 1 Kings is a no-frills, straight-to-the-point assessment of what really matters and how things so quickly and so easily can go so badly wrong. And as we rattle through 6 kings of Israel, we'll find out a couple of things we really need to know. These chapters are about what evil looks like and why it's so useful. Yes, I did say that. Why it's so useful. Apparently, or I should say allegedly, I have a propensity to lecture my children. I find it very easy, apparently, to respond to simple questions like, why do you like old movies, or who sings that song, or but does it really matter if I left out the apostrophe, with a persuasive, eloquent, and above all, long exposition of the merits or the contents of my iMusic account, the Godfather trilogy, or the importance of grammar and why Latin really should be reintroduced in schools. But sometimes even I don't give in to the temptation to lecture. So on the day when I saw our eldest girl trying to climb out the upstairs window onto the mantelpiece on the second floor, I didn't lecture. I yelled. On the day when I saw our second girl trying to bite the top off the super glue, I didn't stop to give her an explanation of the chemical reasons why this was a bad thing to do. I grabbed it. When I saw the third wandering aimlessly in the direction of the main road, I didn't try to explain the workings of the internal combustion engine and why it was a bad idea to pick a fight with a car. I shouted, sprinted, and swept her into my arms. There are times where there's no room for subtlety. Now, this passage is all about bluntness and directness and immediate action, because when it comes to evil, there's no room for messing around. The litany of kings of Israel from 1 Kings 14:25 onwards is basically a complete picture of evil, and perhaps surprisingly, it comes in a huge range of shapes and sizes. Now, one of the things that was news to me when I came to Australia was that a surfboard is not just a surfboard. I had no idea you could choose between a shortboard, a longboard, a fish, and even if you're feeling particularly adventurous, the Hawaiian gun. Thought it was just a surfboard. If the water's about 5 degrees, you don't ever want to go into it, even if you're standing on a piece of plywood or polystyrene. You know?
Now, it turns out there's a similar variety to the shape of evil. And the narrative of these six kings highlights six aspects of evil. For a start, evil is actually really predictable. Look at King Nadab. He's all about predictable evil. 1 Kings 15:25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Absolutely nothing surprising there. You can almost hear the boredom. His dad had specialized in evil, setting up twin bulls conveniently so that no one would ever have to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there in Bethel and Dan. His dad had specialized also in generally ignoring anything that God said, and his son Nadab is a chip off the old block. It's not very surprising. It's boring, in fact. But sadly, there's nothing very surprising about evil. I don't do this very often, but this afternoon I'd like to make a prophecy, a prediction. In our lifetime, we will be repeatedly confronted with disappointing, painful, heart-wrenching, utterly predictable evil. If we take that on board now, I suggest it will make it much easier for all of us to respond in a godly way, with love and gospel-shaped courage, if we brace ourselves now, because it will come. There's no point being disappointed, because we live in a broken world and evil will resurface. In 1973, in Bournemouth in the UK, a little boy sat with his family at a summer variety performance starring at one of Australia's greatest exports, the one and only Rolf Harris. When Rolf asked for volunteers to join him in singing his UK number one hit, Two Little Boys, the hands shot up and this particular little boy was chosen. He joined Rolf and A.N. Other to sing on stage and enjoy his 5 minutes of fame. That same little boy, who is now 50, now knows that Rolf has been charged with multiple accounts of sexual assault with underage girls. When I heard about that, was I sad? Yes, I was. Was the innocence of my childhood snatched away, my belief in human nature destroyed? Not really. I faced a long time ago the fact that evil is utterly predictable. As Ralph Davis says, you can sin with flair, but not with freshness. Goodness has an originality to it, which evil does not. Evil can ruin and corrupt and do reruns, but it can never be original. It comes with a built-in yawn. If these verses are boring, blame Nadab. It's his fault. Evil is just so predictable. But it's also really ungrateful. Ingratitude's never attractive. In fact, few things are more irritating than people who are ungrateful. And Baasha fits into this category. Down south, the Davidic dynasty rolls on from bad kings to slightly better and back to bad. But up north, there's change in the air. Verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against Nadab. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. They were actually fighting the Philistines when he assassinated his own king. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. 15 verse 33, in the third year of Asa king Judah, Baasha the son of Ahijah began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. Okay, here we get a divinely sanctioned coup. Just as God had said in the previous chapters, Jeroboam and his family get what's coming to them. But what about the new king on the block? Surely he's going to learn from the mistakes of the one he has just skewered and lead the people back to God. Perhaps not, verse 34. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. What was Baasha's problem? Raw evil? Stupidity? Actually, neither. His problem is ingratitude. Look at 1 Kings 16, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you've walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel to sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will utterly sweep away Baasha and his house, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anyone belonging to Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens shall eat. Hardly good news, unless you're a dog or a meat-eating bird, presumably. But you see the clear link that God makes between his ingratitude, his failure to acknowledge that God put him on the throne, and his evil. That's why he didn't lead the nation in repentance. That's why he insists on plowing on down the rut of idolatry and syncretism. And so the 20-plus years of his reign are dismissed in a few stereotyped statements. He gets 9 verses, 6 are critique, and the other 3 minimal necessary details to close off his story. An evil irrelevance in the eyes of God, a man who's deeply ungrateful. Ingratitude is always a problem in the Bible. It's been a problem since Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve refused to appreciate just how good they had it. And like Baasha, we've been mimicking them ever since. And make no mistake, evil always carries with it the whiff of ingratitude. We're very quick to be ungrateful. It only takes a moment for us to start taking things for granted. I'll never forget my first trip to Australia in 2002. For the first time in my life, because it's the first time anyone had ever flown me anywhere, I was flying business class. On the way out, sitting in the 747, was upstairs in business class in the 747, which is just lovely. Now, as a seasoned veteran of one business class trip, on the return trip, I got on the plane to discover that I was seated in the slightly inferior downstairs section of business class in the 747. I sat in my seat going, ugh. I can't believe I didn't get a seat upstairs. It took me one trip to ruin me for the rest of my life. Such is my propensity to ingratitude. But that's what evil looks like. It's just ungrateful. Evil's also plain stupid. Not only was Elah a fully paid up member of the same old club, he'd just about the biggest non-event of a reign in Israel's history. If you ever watched the TV series Horrible Histories, you know they have a section called Stupid Deaths. This is the ultimate stupid death. 16 verse 8, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah the son of Baasha began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arsa, who was over the household in Tirzah, Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. Elah manages to make even Nadab look good. At least Nadab was assassinated doing something useful, like fighting the Philistines. He's killed during a drinking session. The text sighs with disappointment. In the words of Ecclesiastes 10, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Surely the king of God's people should do better than this. Gets the throne, gets drunk, gets assassinated. But that's the problem of evil. It's just so stupid. Such a waste. And it doesn't last. Evil's fleeting. Don't blink, you'll miss the next one. Zimri is the definition of a weak king. He rules for 7 days. Boom, boom. 1 Kings 16, verse 11. When he began to reign, as soon as he'd seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He didn't leave him a single male of his relatives or friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Verse 15. In the 27th year, he reigned for 7 days in Tirzah. Now the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, back there again, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and he's killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. Omri went from Gibbethon. They besieged Tirzah. When Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy he made, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In 7 days he staged a coup, killed off the royal family, managed to lose his lead in the polls, and then committed suicide. Not exactly a high point in the life of the people of God. Zimri's so bad that later even Jezebel manages to use Zimri as an insult. He ruled for 1 week, but it's more than enough to show his true colors. It's all it took. He was gone. Evil comes and it goes. Nothing lasting is achieved. No good is done. No impact is made. Just predictability, ingratitude, stupidity, transience, and then pointlessness. As far as Israelite kings go, Omri was in fact pretty good. After messing about, all the messing about and the rapid end of Elah and Zimri, Omri brings some stability. He establishes a new capital at Samaria, which economically and politically made a lot of sense. He's mentioned on the Moabite stone. If you've ever been at the Louvre in Paris, don't go to the immensely disappointing Mona Lisa, you know, which is about that size, which they never show you in the photographs. You know, you go expecting this. Beside 3 layers of plexiglass and a security barrier about 10 feet away, you turn right and into the kind of ancient section, which is just staggering. And there's hardly ever anyone there. There's the Moabite stone, the Mesha Stele is there. And he's recorded there, Omri, as having thrown his weight around the ancient world quite successfully. In fact, Assyrian annals call Israel the land of Omri about 150 years after his death. Impressive guy. Long reign. He founded Samaria. He won a civil war with a guy called Tibni, who dies in verse 23. Big deal. The text says he was another Jeroboam. He exasperated God. Any questions? Next. Built a new capital, wasted his life. This is the value system which the text brings to bear on people. In all the craziness of our world, you know, we're a soccer player can be transferred for nearly $300 million, which is more money than I can make sense of. This is the kind of sanity we need. What is it that a man's life consists of? Without God, it's pointless. There was an old English comedian called Tony Hancock that some of you will remember. Very dry sense of humor, the kind of forerunner of much of today's comedy, actually. But in his last TV appearance, he did a monologue, which was on Australian TV. And in his monologue, he just asked the question, you know, he says, what is it all about? What is it all worth? What are we here for? Hancock went on to say, what'll they say when I'm gone? He came and he went. And in between, nothing. He said, no memorial for me at Westminster Abbey. I'll be lucky with a jam jar with a few daffodils in it. And he went on. He said, oh, a few months down the track, someone down the pub might say, where's old Hancock? Oh, he's dead. Is he? He said, a right raison d'etre that is. The performance ended. 6 weeks later, he committed suicide. Because he realized it's pointless. And sometimes it's worse than that. Because when everything is stripped away, evil is also essentially defiant. Things have been getting worse all through this narrative, and given the fact that they started badly with Jeroboam, that can't be all that good. With Jeroboam, they were sipping polluted water. as he set up his bulls and said, there's Yahweh, worship him. That was bad. But under Ahab, they gulped down raw sewage. 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh, more than all who were before him. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And he made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He is the worst king that Israel ever had. Not just because, like the guys before, he was a Jeroboam kind of guy. That was bad enough. But not for Ahab. He deliberately chose an idolatrous wife. He became an enthusiastic idolater himself. Then he became the sponsor of state idolatry. For Ahab, it was all about Baal, Baal, Baal. He deliberately tries to wind God up. This is pure defiance, which you can see in the two innocuous-looking verses right at the end of the passage. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Back in Joshua 6, God had prohibited anyone from ever rebuilding Jericho. What did that mean? Nothing. Ahab couldn't care less. This is defiance. But the narrator does sign a note of warning here. As Hiel the builder finds out sooner rather than later, defiance against God comes at a terrible cost. In these chapters, Israel goes to the dogs, literally, as we'll see later on. Each bad king gives way to a worse one, leading up to the daddy of them all, the idol-worshipping, pagan, marrying, God-defying Ahab. But you put this stuff together, and what you get is a vivid picture of evil in all its predictability and ingratitude and stupidity and transience and pointlessness and defiance. And what's it doing in the Bible? Why do we have to wade through this? Well, in the first place, God seems terribly concerned to make sure that we get the fact that we live in a world which is dominated by evil. It is routinely evil, and God wants us to know what that looks like and what to expect. That's why we need to read this stuff. Both with people who are Christians and those who aren't yet part of the kingdom. See, God has given us this relentless catalogue of human stupidity and failure just so that we get how big a mess we're in. Apparently, it's not enough for God just to tell us that we're sinful. If we're to grasp this and live in this world, God needs to walk us through it again and again and again. God seems to take on board the fact that most of us are very slow learners, which is why these narratives are here. And God wants us to be so attuned to the rhythms of evil that when we're tempted to just go with the flow, sinning effortlessly, and when we're ungrateful and stupid, when we act like we're immortal, when we start acting like we're building a great legacy, when we ignore God, all kinds of warning bells go off in our heads and we have the sense to run to Christ. And I suspect it's also here to warn us not to expect too much. You can't read these chapters and slip into thinking that transforming this world is going to be easy. It will take an entire reboot for that to happen. I think books like 1 Kings stop us from getting too carried away with our desire to transform society. I could be wrong, but on the basis of these chapters, it doesn't look like it's about to happen anytime soon. And then in the second place, as we've already seen, Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Nadab and Baasha and Elah and Zimri and Omri and Ahab and even King David with his bad circulation back in chapter 1 are here to scream at us over and over again, we need a better king than this. We need a good king. We need a godly king. We need a 2 Samuel 7 king. We need a Deuteronomy 17 king. We need Jesus. But you know what? There is more in these passages even than that. And that leads us to the unexpected explanation of why evil is so useful. I don't know how observant you're feeling this time in the afternoon, but you may have noticed I studiously avoided saying anything about the single most significant strand running through this passage. I've barely mentioned the word of God. As all this evil rolls out and the sordid story of the northern kingdom unfolds, one note continues to sound. As Baasha deals with Nadab and his spawn, 15 verse 29 announces that he left to the house of Jeroboam not one who breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of Yahweh. However, the verdict against Baasha himself is couched in similar terms in 16 verse 1. And the word of Yahweh came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying. 16 verse 7, we find what's probably the most important statement in this whole section of the book. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha in his house, both because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands and being like the house of Jeroboam, and also because he destroyed it. 16 verse 11, 12, Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of Yahweh. 16 verse 34, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This narrative is driven along by human evil on the one hand, which is described in such detail, but also remarkably by the word of Yahweh. God is not a passive observer, nor is he merely reacting to evil when it happens. God, as we've seen over and over again, is not just in control, he's rolling out his sovereign plan. God does not just have good reflexes, he's ordering events. God both uses the evil and judges the people who perpetrate it. You see that? 16 verse 7. Because of all the evil he did in the sight of the Lord, because he destroyed it. The word of Yahweh came in judgment for what he is doing and actually using another evil man to deal with it. God decrees that the line of Jeroboam will come to a sticky end, but holds Baasha accountable for becoming a spiritual son of Jeroboam himself. During the First World War, the crew of a British ship, the Flixton, which was making its way up the English Channel, watched in horror as a silver torpedo from a nearby German U-boat sped towards them. Inexplicably, a few meters short of the boat, the torpedo broke the surface, flipped over, turned 180 degrees, and began to home in on the submarine from which it came. A few seconds later, it actually destroyed the very people who'd set out to destroy. And in this narrative, sooner or later, that's what happens when it comes to evil and God. The Bible knows all about evil and doesn't hold back from telling us, but God also tells us that he will use even evil itself for the good of those who, unlike Baasha and Omri and crew, listen to his warnings and come running home to him. One of the striking things about this chapter is the use of the name Yahweh, the Lord, you know, in block capitals. Just remember that simple distinction. I wish Bible translations would put Yahweh back in, because it's a name. You know, Lord is a job description. When I phone Fiona later on, I think I'll probably call her Fiona, because when I just refer to her as wife, it gets an unwanted reaction. And that's actually part of the pathos of this chapter, that this is not God doing this. If you like, this is not just the distant God of the universe who's some kind of moral, you know, abstract moral principle upholding ultimate good. This is Yahweh, the one who says, call me by name. The one who says, I am your God and you are my people. This is up close and personal. See, this stuff is in the Bible to show us that this is how God works, to give us, if you like, a biblical theology of the sovereign God using evil for good, to show us how our great God can use evil and judge evil at the same time. But we get shown that up close. This is our God working in the mess, in the evil of our world, whilst remaining utterly just himself. Now, of course, this is not a new thing. As early as Genesis, God uses evil and judges evil. Happens in Genesis 3:15, when the first inklings of the gospel are held out. It happens as Joseph recognized that God was at work in the evil actions of his siblings, as well as probably his own obnoxious behavior, to save not just them, but to ensure that one day one of their descendants would save the world. The prophets insist that God will use the nations to discipline God's people, and yet they'll be held accountable for their actions. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians will be used and judged. Last Monday night, I taught a course we run for people whose first language isn't English. You know, many of them are asylum seekers, kind of fleeing to Australia. Lots of them have become Christians. And many of these people are leaders of new groups of ethnic Christians. I had to cover Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And as it did, I realized I actually had a Babylonian and some Persians in the room. You know, the Iraqi guy, you know, he's from the region of Babylon. You know, he became a Christian a couple of weeks ago. He was delighted when we read of God using Nebuchadnezzar. He hasn't found out yet what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, in answer for that. But to see these guys' eyes light up as they were included, as we talked about Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and yet the narrative says these people are used and judged. The story of Esther, the evil Haman, is used both to provoke Esther to action and judge. This is no different. But Asher is the instrument of judgment and the one who's held accountable for his actions. This is how our God works. Now, why is so much time and energy given to explaining how God uses evil? In part, at least, it's got to be so that we understand what happens when Jesus Christ dies for us at the hands of evil men. When we see this, it doesn't come as a shock that God should use the evil of Judas in betraying his son and yet hold Judas accountable for his actions. As Jesus himself makes clear in Mark 14, verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The word of God and the evil of men are working in perfect step as God uses evil to bring ultimate good. God uses it and judges it. This is how the apostles understand Jesus' resurrection in Acts 4. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus' death is brought about by the word of God and the evil of men. This is how God works. We can see that because the passage is like this. Somehow for our sovereign God, evil is incredibly useful. Of course, like Joseph's brothers and Baasha and Judas, Herod and Pilate intended no good at all. But what they didn't realize was that our God had already spoken and his will would be done. This is how our God works. He always works like this, and above all, he works like this in sending Jesus Christ. So let's be warned and be reassured. Let's know that evil is very real. But know that in the hands of our sovereign God, even evil is useful. and is harnessed both for our good and God's ultimate glory in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we get that, it sets us free to live confidently and courageously and realistically in the broken world where God has called us to proclaim the riches of Christ until he returns, when there will be no evil, when God will have performed the greatest work of all in using evil to eradicate evil for his glory and the permanent eternal good of people like us, who, despite what we were, what we are, will, in the incredible economy of God, be purified and straightened out forever, to gaze in his face with unending wonder, because our God has acted in both mercy and judgment to bring us home to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you that you have given us your word, which is so searingly, utterly realistic, that is no illusions about our propensity for evil. And yet you've also spoken to us about your glorious, beautiful sovereignty that somehow works through even the worst that we can do to bring about our good and your glory. We thank you that you've given us kings to see that played out in the mess of one portion of your people's history. But we thank you more than that, that you've shown us in the death and resurrection of Jesus how that is the way you love to work, and how you have already defeated evil and hold out to us the solid promise of its eradication forever. As somehow you find a way both to forgive and to judge. Father, we can never fathom the true depths of this, but we ask that you'd help us to bow before you, our great God, in amazement and in deep gratitude that we have been united to Christ, and that you will never allow us to be separated from you or from him in the power of the Spirit. We pray all this through Jesus Christ. Amen.